The title of the message tonight is Jesus Fulfills the Law of God for Us. And I'm kind of doing this off of the Adams Road talk that they gave Sunday night. And, you know, before we were talking about Christ's righteousness being our righteousness. How do we get our righteousness? It comes through Jesus. It comes through faith. It is imputed to us. It's given to us. That's how we're saved. And we were talking about the Pharisee. And we were saying, is there hope for a Pharisee? Because the Pharisees had their own righteousness. They were trying to establish their own righteousness by their good works and what they did. And I don't know if you noticed Sunday night, but Michael Wilder, who's on the screen there, Michael referred to himself when he was a Mormon missionary. He referred to himself as a Pharisee. Did you hear him say that? He said it several times. He was this Pharisee that kind of looked down on others and thought he had everything and he was going to get other people to be like him. And so I thought about that as we were talking about on Wednesday nights. Is there hope for a Pharisee? Well, the answer to that is yes. I mean, here's somebody who was, in his own words, a Pharisee who God saved. God touched him. And sometimes when you see those guys out there on the street going up and down, and you kind of know, let's just be honest, sometimes we look at them and think, you know, they may be more committed to their religion, at least the propagation of it, than I am to mine. Look what they're doing. And Micah used that. He said, we do need to acknowledge that here's somebody very committed to what they believe and their mission. We can use that to be inspired. But sometimes you look at those guys and you think, oh, they're so steeped in their religion. They're so ingrained. They've been indoctrinated so hard. They would never. There's no point in trying to talk to them or anybody else who's really into their thing. Well, not so, because there's one. And there's lots of people who have been in one form of thought, belief, and then the gospel comes in clarity, and they repent and believe the gospel. So Micah Wilder considered himself a Pharisee, and he kind of held in front of us the righteousness of Christ as being enough. In fact, their bumper stickers and the things that their phrase is, Jesus is enough. And I think we should latch on to that and be encouraged by it, that Jesus is enough for me to be secure in salvation and forgiveness. That's all, and he is all that we need. And they did that, obviously, in a beautiful way. And we've been talking about righteousness being given to us, imputed to us. Tonight I want us to look at the idea that the law of God, the perfect law of God, is fulfilled perfectly in us through Christ, or even for us through Christ. There is a difference between for us and in us, which I'll mention in a moment. But Jesus said it as much in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Because people thought that he was throwing out the law because he was challenging people who thought they were into the law, and he was saying, you're a hypocrite. Or he was taking people who didn't have any regard for the law and befriending them. So they thought, you're abolishing the law. He said, no, I'm not abolishing the law. I came to fulfill it. Now, we know that he came to fulfill it in several different ways. I mean, he came to fulfill it through the prophecies of the Messiah. So he fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he is the one that they spoke of. And he came not only to fulfill the prophecies, but to fulfill the very spirit of the law, which was ultimately to love. We'll look at this in a moment, but when the scripture says that Jesus fulfills the law in us, it means that he comes inside of us, and then we are now able to have the fruit of the law itself, not for righteousness, but because of righteousness, we're now able to love. In fact, if we were doing a study on this, and maybe we will, if you look at the places where it talks about the fulfilled law in Christ and in the Christian, it's always related to relationships and love. But then there's also, there's the third thing, is that where he came to fulfill the law on behalf of those who would believe in him, but couldn't fulfill the law because of their unrighteousness, because of themselves. And so in that sense, he fulfilled the law for us through his obedience in his death and resurrection. So I want to focus in on that last one there, that Jesus fulfills the law for us. And I think one of the places that we see that is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. But let me read verse 18 ahead of it. It says this: "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." That's a reference to Adam, right? Through his initial transgression, condemnation was spread to all men. "Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men," or in to all men who would believe. We know that's what the scriptures teach. So Jesus then fulfills that part of it as Adam transmitted, if you will, the sinful nature to all of his offspring. Jesus transmits righteousness to all those who would believe. And then verse 19 is kind of the verse I want you to look at. "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And it speaks, obviously, the one there is a reference to Jesus. His obedience, his perfection of keeping and fulfilling the law of God, ultimately in his obedience to go and be sent to do everything that the Father had told him to do. He perfectly fulfilled the law, and then he was obedient even to what Philippians says, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Perfectly obedient. He said, "I always do the will of my Father." So his obedience to the law of God brought to us our righteousness. And then verse 20, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." We just sang that, right? "My sins, they are many, his mercy is more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, so verse 19 there, don't miss that one verse. "As one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous." Now, the first part of that text that I just read, it started off with "so then," so then. So in really to get that, we got to back up a little bit to see what the "so then" is relating to. And so I'm going to go back to verse 6 and kind of hear it again coming out, okay? Here's what Paul said: "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, since someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, by his death, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Saved by his life, by his obedience. "And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." You know, when I read that, and I granted, you know, we could spend weeks on this whole passage, but sometimes it's good just to hear it. And when we were hearing Adams Road quoting all those scriptures that kind of tie it all together, Jesus is enough, his righteousness is given to us, it's all about what Christ has done. When I read verses like that, if you're paying attention and sensitive to it, you kind of see the gospel in every one of those thought processes. One would hardly die for a righteous man, though a good man would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we're justified by his blood. We were enemies. Now we're brought back. We're reconciled. All of these verses are like many gospel messages inside each one of those phrases. And so the gospel, as we understand it, as that Jesus comes to die in our place, give us his righteousness. This is what makes us right with God so that we can enjoy security with him. This is a theme and a statement that's repeated over and over and over and over. And when you hear it quoted like that in totality, you begin to see that that really is the theme of the Bible. It's not just some isolated thing. That's why I try to say, don't just focus on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, as huge as that is, because the gospel is in not just that Jesus died for sin, but the fact that it's not by works, it's what Christ has given to us. That's all over the New Testament. It's even in the Old Testament. Let me give you some more examples. Romans 7, and speaking of the fact that Jesus fulfills the law, he completely fulfills the law for us, so that as if it's as if we had fulfilled the law. Romans 7, verse 4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You were made to die to the law, the keeping of the law, for the sake of justification and righteousness, through the body of Christ. What's he referring to there? The death of Jesus, right? Through Jesus' death, something happened that now frees you from having to keep rules in order to be made right with God. Now, there's nothing there that says the rules are not important, or that the law itself is not a reflection of the character of God. The law is wonderful. The law is beautiful. But the law drives you to Christ, and then when you come to Christ, you realize it's not the law that's going to save me. And yet, that's what so many people think. And it's not just laws like in the Ten Commandments. There's all kinds of laws. Even today, you have religions. In fact, in a Jewish religion, I'll use that term carefully, Jewish religion, even the kosher laws of food and ceremony and things like that. There's a little Jewish place right around the corner called Sunrise Pita that we have discovered. It is unbelievable food. Unbelievable food. So I went there tonight before the service. And I went there and I brought in my Dunkin' Donuts cup. And I walked in with it and I set it on the counter and I ordered my food. And I was told to take it outside because it's not kosher. And I was like, okay. Take it outside. And afterwards, the owner's mother came out. And I guess she was a little worried about me. And we had a wonderful conversation about their restaurant and what kosher means, and just started a relationship there that I'm excited about, actually. But there's this, you know, this is how we're going to gain our goodness business. And I asked, I said, is this just about food taste? And she said, oh, no. Kosher is very important. And, you know, it's where the blessing of God is, and, you know, and all. And I thought, you know, there's a good example, a modern-day example of someone who's keeping a certain standard in order to find the blessing. Now, I get it that there are certain things we do that God blesses as a result, but we know at the heart of all of that is works for righteousness, and righteousness by works. Now, we might say fulfilling of the law for us through in Romans 8. Let me give you the one example where I think it changes a little bit. Romans 8, 4 says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That sounds like what I'm talking about when I talk about the fulfillment of the law, Jesus fulfilling the law for us. That's not what it says. It says actually that the law might be fulfilled in us. And if you keep reading in Romans 8, it's about love. It's about the extending of love. And the whole section of there of the application of salvation goes back to love. Okay? So we see the fulfillment of the law in us as something that we go out with, and we do end up fulfilling the law in Christ because we're going out. Christ is in us and the Spirit of God is in us, and it allows us to actually fulfill the things that God has called us to. Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Wow. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You don't gain your righteousness through the law, because Jesus has fulfilled the law. Paul said it again in Philippians chapter 3, and he wanted to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, the righteousness which comes from God. So we have Jesus fulfilling the law for us. Now, if you just kind of let that simmer down on you and you let it color your thinking, you get a new view of the gospel. And in fact, the way I think about it is that you're adding another necessary color to the full expression of the gospel. You can know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You put your faith in Christ, you have forgiveness of sins, this is how you're saved. Wonderful. But God doesn't stop there. He gives us his righteousness. And he goes even beyond that. He's saying Jesus actually fulfills the law. He fulfills the whole law and we know that he kept it perfectly, and he comes to live inside of you, and he brings with him the fulfillment of that law, so that God, who requires the law to be fulfilled, is now satisfied with you, who has Christ in you, the great law keeper. Now, lots of people have written on that. Let's go back 150 years to Charles Spurgeon and listen to what we were reading this last night as a family. And it just kind of fits so perfectly, and so I want to share it with you. In the middle of the section from June 18th, it says this about Jesus. His manhood also, speaking of Jesus, which he took upon him for us, the incarnation, is ours in all its perfection. The manhood, the perfection of the great, perfect Jesus is ours in all of its perfection. To us, our gracious Lord communicates the spotless virtue of a stainless character. To us, he gives the meritorious efficacy of a devoted life. In other words, we get the benefit of Jesus' life. His perfect devotion now becomes ours. It's ours. On us, he bestows the reward procured by obedient submission and incessant service. In other words, we get the benefit of his reward for living a perfect life. Why? Because he fulfills the law for us. He makes the unsullied garment of his life our covering beauty. The glittering virtues of his character, our ornaments and jewels. And the superhuman meekness of his death, our boast and glory. Isn't that good? Now, all of this reality, if you will, has a theological reason for its benefit to us. It's somewhat of a matter of logic, if you will. Really, it comes to us through a series of thoughts that are facts, if you will. And one of them is this. Justification, being justified before God, cannot come through the law, because nobody can keep it. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Right? If I can just keep the law, why would Jesus have died? And this is where, you know, you probably use this logic with somebody that you're trying to witness to. You ask somebody, especially somebody who has some Christian heritage of some kind, some version of what would be considered Christian in our world. And so you ask them, well, do you know what Jesus did for you? Oh, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We know about that. But why did he do that? And that's really the conversation usually just kind of ends. They just know the phrase. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Okay, but why did he have to do that? Well, because I guess we've done things we shouldn't do. Right. Well, how could what Jesus did on the cross help me? And if he did do something on the cross that helped me, how come I don't have assurance that everything's okay between me and God? And that's where you can get somebody thinking. Because what you're doing is, you're bringing out the fact of exactly what Paul said. If righteousness can come through being good, so to speak, then why did Jesus have to die? Then Jesus died needlessly. And I've made this point so many times to people who have a quasi-Christian background, maybe a Catholic background, because that's kind of, you see this a lot with our Catholic friends, who they would all agree that Jesus died on the cross for sins, but very few of them have any confidence of assurance of salvation. Why? So when I've said this, well, if you can do good things to get to heaven, then why did Jesus have to die? And there's always no answer to that. Never. Never. There's like a, I've gotten many times, I never thought about that before. That's because they're missing the element of how someone gains righteousness, how they are justified before God. And Paul was preaching to the Jews in Acts 13. This is what he said. He said, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, when he says brethren, he's talking about Jewish family, so to speak, his nation, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you through Jesus. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. You're freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, is he speaking against the law of Moses? No. He's just saying the law of Moses was never intended to free you from your sin. In fact, the law of Moses condemns you. It shows you how sinful you really are. It doesn't free you. If you're looking to it to free you, you're enslaved. You're never going to measure up. You're always going to be wondering, have I done good enough? And so either you're going to go down the road of discouragement, knowing that you don't measure up, or you're going to go down the road, you're going to go up the road or whatever, you're going to go down the road of saying, well, I must be doing pretty good. Look at this. I keep this. I do this. I do this. I do this. I do this. So I must be good enough. Either way, you lose with looking to the law for righteousness. That's why Jesus is enough, and he's the one who frees us. So each of us, every single person, has failed to do what God's law requires. God's law is perfect, and it requires something of us. But this is where we see Christ. And I like what John Piper says about this actual phrase, this part of the verse. It says, to understand what God requires, we must see what Christ provides. I really like that. To understand what God requires, let's look at what Christ provides. What did Jesus do, and how does he provide? In his mercy, God has provided Jesus as the substitute for our sins, our substitute for us. And that substitution is what makes the difference. And it comes really in two forms. Two facts, if you will, of Jesus' substitution are really important for us in understanding how we become right with God. Number one, here's the first one. We understand that we have failed to keep God's law perfectly, so we have to die. We should die as a result of not keeping God's law perfectly. And then the second idea, the second fact that goes along with that, is that Jesus did not fail, and he alone has kept God's law perfectly. So we have failed to keep God's law, and so we have to die. Jesus did not fail. He perfectly fulfilled the law, and he alone has God's law perfectly in his experience, in what he's done. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's perfection. No sin. And so he should not have what? Died. He's the only one that should not have died, and yet he's the one who did die for the sake of those who had to die because of their sin. And so we begin to see this substitution coming together. And if we talk about it long enough with enough Bible verses to go with it, you begin to get the idea how this works. So his mercy has provided in Christ a great substitution. As I said Sunday night at the concert, after they got done singing and everything, that word was in my mind, this exchange. And I said, you know, we've just heard about the great exchange. Jesus gets our sin, we get his righteousness. It was the great exchange. So here it is. Jesus can stand in for us, so to speak. He fulfills the law for us. His offering of a perfect righteousness in place of all of our sin and all of our failure, and his own blood in place of our blood, his death for our death. And so when we receive the mercy of God, his mercy, our sin is great and his mercy is more. When we receive that mercy, God offers us in Christ, of course, by faith. We receive all of this by faith. Then his perfection, his goodness, is then given to us. We say imputed to us, credited to us. This is how we're able to be saved. And who? Us sinful people. People that had to die. We get his perfection. It is credited to us. Again, Spurgeon, I like the way he said this. He said in the same devotional, he said, he bequeaths or gives, he gives us his manger. Now that's a reference to what? The incarnation, right? Jesus coming in the form of a baby. He gives us his manger from which to learn how God came down to man. And his cross, he gives us his cross to teach us how we may go up to God. I love that exchange. He gives us his manger from which we learn how God came down to man. He gives us his cross to teach us how we may go up to God, because at the cross he died our death. He gave us his righteousness. So Jesus' undeserved death pays for our sin, and God's demand for us to be perfectly righteous is completely satisfied by this imputing of Christ's righteousness to us and the crediting of Christ's perfect righteousness to us, his fulfilling the law completely for us as if we had fulfilled it ourselves. And so this is the spiritual mechanics, if you will. This is the incredible invention of God of justifying human beings. Remember, Galatians 2:21, if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He died needlessly. So that is the answer to when we say Jesus died for our sins. Most people can say those words, but if they think they are going to earn his acceptance, then Jesus died for no purpose. But God has done what the law could not do, Romans 8:3. He did what the law could not do, and he fulfilled the law that God required. And when his righteousness was given, imputed, keep using those words, it was that the perfect Son of God perfectly fulfilled the law of God, and he now has been our substitute for being justified by the law with God perfectly. So it's as though, here's what it is. It's as though as you, as the believer in Jesus Christ, the one who's trusting in Christ, it's as though you kept the law perfectly. You say, but I don't. I know. But God sees you as if you did. Now, what does that motivate you to do? If you're really born again, it motivates you to actually fulfill the law in your life. Not for righteousness, not to get God to like you and get God to love you, but because he does. That's the difference. And so the fruit of practical righteousness, doing the right thing, avoiding sin, striving in the war against sin in your life. Sometimes you fail, but you always, you know, you hate that, and so you want to get up and move forward again. Where does all that come from? It comes from the fact that Christ has fulfilled his law in you, and you realize that, and you want to live on that plane. You want to live in the reality of that because you understand that you could never gain it on your own. So is this just theory? Is this just a theological theory? I really don't think so. This is very practical. You might say, well, then what you're saying is it's kind of like Jesus was our substitute. No. He was your substitute. He really was. He substituted himself for us, for you. And it really is real because there's an amazing illustration of this right smack in the middle of the death of Jesus. There's an illustration, and I'm speaking of the thief on the cross that was justified before God in the closing hour of his life. I say the closing hour of his life. I believe that he was saved near the end of their time on the cross, and I'll tell you why I think that. There's two accounts of this that I want to refer to as we wrap this up. Matthew 27, starting in verse 38, it says this. At that time, two robbers or two thieves were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then verse 44 says, "The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." The robbers, the two people, the two thieves, they were both insulting him. Something happened between Matthew 27:44 and Luke 23:39. Something changed. I think that what we see here is an incredible providential plan of God in this man's life, who Jesus, you know, said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Something happened from when he was mocking Jesus, as both of them were, to Luke 23 says, one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And listen to this repentant spirit. "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So somewhere between hurling abuse at him, remember they were up there for hours, God apparently worked in this man's heart, sovereignly calling him to himself, revealing him, showing him his sin, convicting him of his unrighteousness. And now when he hears the abuse that's been going on for hours, he says, "Wait a minute, we're getting what we deserve. This one has done nothing wrong." That's a statement of the perfection of Christ. And so, in faith, amazing faith, verse 42 says, "And he was saying," which means he was saying continually, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Is there hope for me, Jesus? Could there be hope for me? Would you remember me?" And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Something happened there. An exchange happened. What might have taken somebody else a lifetime to experience, or weeks or months, apparently in a matter of hours, a man goes from hurling abuse at Jesus to receiving him as his Savior, to calling out to him, asking for salvation. And in these two men, we see the whole world, really. We see those who refuse and those who repent and receive. And think about it. There wasn't time for him to fix his life. There wasn't time for him to develop new habits. There wasn't time for him to to make up for all the things he had done wrong. I mean, there was no time for anything. He's going to die. And Jesus received him. So here's the illustration, I think. If you can picture this idea of the exchange that goes on in this converted in somebody's life that's being converted, you can almost watch it happen at the cross with this man and Jesus. You can almost see, as Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was his way of saying, "Lord, save me." You can almost see that the ugly life that this guy has lived that's caused him to be crucified in a capital punishment by the Roman government. He was a thief. And the word there is really more than just a thief, like a pilferer. He was a criminal. He was a hardened criminal. You know, they didn't just put anybody on the cross. You can see all the junk and sinful decisions of this man's life kind of lifting off and coming over on Jesus. And then you can see the perfection and the beauty and the wonder and the obedience and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lifting off and coming over on this man who doesn't deserve anything. Right there, I mean, at the end of Jesus' life, he gives us a visual illustration of what happens to every person who comes to know Christ. I don't care if you were 6 years old when you got saved and you grew up in a Baptist church and you didn't experience all the worldliness that a lot of other people experience. Listen, every child who sees their sin and sees their need for Jesus is just as lost as the criminal on the thief on the cross. He's not getting to heaven because his mom and dad were good people. He's not getting to heaven. She's not getting to heaven because she grew up in the church. She's getting to heaven because Jesus is enough. And everybody needs that exchange. So a great illustration that God just gave us in the providence of history that he would be crucified between these two examples of the world. And we get to actually picture the transfer, the exchange that took place in those moments at the cross. Now, I've said to people before, even when I've used that illustration, listen, don't count on getting saved right at the end like that guy. Not wise. You may not have that opportunity. But he did. So may we be just rejoicing in what God has done through giving us his righteousness and fulfilling the law for us, living in perfection as if we had fulfilled the whole law ourselves. And that should drive us to love and appreciation and obedience and wanting to fulfill that law in our lives as a result. Let's pray. Lord, we need you to help us understand what we've been teaching. I pray that you would take these words and encourage every person here. If there's anybody here that has yet to put their full faith in Jesus, I pray that tonight they would do it. They would finally just say, "I accept the righteousness of Christ in exchange for my sin." Lord, what a beautiful thing. And I pray you would give confidence and security to all those who are here, that they would fully trust in Jesus and love him the rest of their lives, whether they're 18 or 82. Lord, how we thank you. Teach us how to thank you for the exchange, that Jesus is indeed enough and that he fulfills the law for us so that he can fulfill the law in us as we love other people. I pray for our children right now as they finish up with Bible Club. I pray that you would do something wonderful in their lives tonight as they are exposed to the gospel. I pray for our youth as they prepare to go on the mission trip, and this is their last night, many of them giving their testimony tonight. I pray that you would use this experience for all of them to grow closer to you, to know you. For some of the kids on the trip need you. I pray that they would come to know you. I pray for our witness, Lord, as we think about other people that don't know you. Help us to be motivated by what we heard Sunday night, to be sharing that Jesus is enough. looking for opportunities every day. Now, Lord, go with us and keep us safe as we go home. Give us a great rest of our week. Bring us back here on Sunday as we talk about taking up the shield of faith in our armor. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.